Today's scripture reading is from the book of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 24, verses 36 through 52. Jesus himself stood among them, that is, his disciples, and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe it because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence.
He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them, and he was taken up into heaven. Then they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. This is God's word.
We're in a series on hope, post-Easter series on hope. The emotional companion to hope is happiness. In the passage that was just read by the Steinbachs, you see joy a lot in this passage. The disciples, the early followers of Jesus, are characterized emotionally as joy-filled. And it ends, which is what amounts to the end of the book of Luke, the story that Luke puts forth the world about Jesus. And if you get connected with him, what it's going to do in your life, it leaves by saying they were joy-filled. They were full of joy. Now, for some of you, I bet, when you hear the word joy, it maybe strikes you as overtly religious and brings to mind a certain kind of religious person, like a paste-on kind of overly happy person, very sentimental and, you know, kind of saccharine and just drippy sweet, and you have that you cannot relate to them because that doesn't relate to your emotional experience. So it makes it difficult. It's interesting, though, that joy is not an overtly religious word. It actually means a heightened happiness, a deep, intense pleasure. It's heightened happiness. It's potent pleasure. Overflowing happiness is what joy is. I mean, who wouldn't want that in life? Would you like a little bit more of that in life? This kind of passage, I think Luke is just holding it up to say, if you want that in your life, a little bit more or a lot more, then you need to give your attention to the things that are in this passage. You need to give your attention to the reality of Christianity that this talks about. You need to give your attention to the roots of Christianity, where it comes from, because Jesus talks about that. He gives them a Bible study, basically. And then you need to understand the reach of Christianity in multiple ways that this passage talks about. Okay, so first of all, the reality of Christianity. This scene, to frame it a little bit, takes place on the evening of the first Easter. It's sort of an after party that Jesus just shows up for. He crashes this after party his followers are having. Earlier in the day, you know, very early in the day, Jesus did the impossible. He transcended death. He rose from the dead. You got an empty tomb. He meets up with some of the female followers first. They run and tell the male followers. Guess what the male followers said? We talked about this on Easter. Nonsense. Then, a little bit later in the day, a couple of these male followers are walking on a seven-mile road from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus, and Jesus just appears before them. They don't recognize him at first, and then he opens their eyes so they can see who they are, and they're like, oh, this is so unbelievable. Their heart burned that they said, have dinner with us. So Jesus had dinner with them at that point, and then, you know, he disappears. They're so stoked about this. They, in the middle of the night, they race back those 7 miles from Emmaus to Jerusalem, and they gather together the other close followers of Jesus. And that's where our story picks up. In the middle of that, it says, when they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And there's a similar account in the end of the Gospel of John, the book of John. There's four accounts that give different angles, different slants on the same events, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And both John and Luke, those are Jesus' words, "Peace be with you," which is not, you know, a brain twister why he would say that, because if someone who is dead comes back and they're standing in front of you, that's what you want them to say. You are just absolutely terrified. Peace be with you. It's a loaded word, actually. We don't have time to go into that. And but he can tell that they don't believe. They're doubting. They're really wrestling with this. You know, what, I mean, is this, I mean, are we dreaming here? Is this wish fulfillment? Is this a ghost? Jesus said, why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. Touch me. And then a little bit later, you know, that didn't seem to do the trick. So he said, okay, where am I going to go from here? Do you have anything to eat? Now, he's probably not hungry because, remember, he's eaten dinner with them already. So it's a little fishy, but he gives, no, I know, that's terrible. I just, boom, just dropped a stupid pun in there. That's it. I will not, don't let that discredit the message. Do you have anything to eat? You see what Jesus is doing. Ghosts don't eat in front of you. You can't touch. You touch ghosts, and you just go right through them. They don't have flesh. You can't touch the nail prints or the wounds in the side. What is Jesus doing, and what is Luke doing here at the climax of his book? That he's told us at the very beginning of his book, he's done all this intense research. He's a physician. He's an intellectual. He's done all the research, and he's presented it in a coherent fashion so that you might really be convinced of what? The reality of Christianity. That Christianity does not present itself as wish fulfillment, much less religious folklore or fantasy. To take Christianity for what it claims to be, it claims to be real. Do you see that? What do you do with that? That reality of Christianity in your life. And it's very important to process it in that regard. Now, some of you say, yeah, but I understand. These were primitive people. They were credulous. They were, you know, they were prone to believe these things. Well, just a couple of things real quick, because we also touched on this on Easter. But this took place in ancient Palestine, the convergence of two different worldviews, the Greco-Roman worldview and the Hebrew or Jewish worldview. The Greco-Roman worldview, you know, the body is bad. So they did not have this category out there that when you die, you're going to come back, you're going to be physically, bodily resurrected. Because, you know, death meant release from all that evil body. It was a cage, right? The Jewish worldview is very different. It valued the materiality of the human being, but it said at the end of time, nothing in the middle of time, at the end of time, there'll be a general resurrection. The prophet Daniel in chapter 12 spoke about this. And everybody will rise up, you know, and it'll be the last judgment, all this stuff. Nothing for one person in the middle of history to come back. They did not have that either in their mindset. So it wasn't something that culture had wired them to believe. And when you just read the New Testament, you realize they weren't prepared for this. And once Jesus rose from the dead, you would think that would kind of convince them quickly, but we tend to pigeonhole doubting Thomas. You know, doubting Thomas was that bad guy. No, they all were doubting. They all struggled to believe, which I hope is some comfort to you. I imagine that for some of you, you have, maybe it's because of a religious background, that if doubt for you, it's a no-no, it's a bad thing, it's a sin, you're not supposed to doubt, you're supposed to believe, and yet you go, well, that's not true to who I am. Look, if you don't struggle with doubt, all the power to you. I am a self-described doubter, and so I understand how difficult it is to believe. Good news, the New Testament does as well. Now, what you don't want to miss in terms of the reality of Christianity that Luke presents for us are the emotions that attached. Remember, you've got happiness that is the emotional companion to hope. What do you see here? Because they first of all doubted because they were scared to death, right? What in the world is this? In their terror, they doubted to believe. But then once Jesus, began to show them who they were, and they're processing it. It says in verse 40, and this is what's almost too hard to believe as you read it. It says they still did not believe because of joy and amazement. They still didn't believe because of joy and amazement. What does that mean? That there is an emotional range, and you probably have fear on one end and like coming out of your skin, amazement and joy on the other end of this spectrum. And our lives are lived somewhere day to day, moment to moment on that emotional spectrum. Doubt can exist. Doubt has many, many faces. Doubt can exist any place on that emotional spectrum. So think of fear, for instance. Nobody's dealing with fear or anxiety this morning, right? A little heightened pulse as soon as I say that. I mean, what is it in your life that is really stressing you out right now? That as soon as I say that, you go, boom. Is it you don't know how you're going to pay off your credit cards right now? You feel like you're alone and you're stressed that you're not well connected to other people. Or you've had a bad argument with someone and that's really stressing you out. You feel like your job is just not materializing like you wanted it to. Or you feel very oppressed in your job. I mean, there's a zillion different ways that fear can register in you. What the reality of Christianity is saying is Christianity is real because of the resurrection of Jesus. What did Jesus do in the resurrection? There's a logic to it. Jesus overcame our greatest fear. The greatest fear, study in and study out, more than public speaking, is the fear of death. We just don't know what to do with it. And so what Jesus did in one brilliant stroke, breaking through the boundaries of death, he said, I have overcome your greatest fear. So now the logic is from the greater to the lesser. If Jesus can overcome our greatest fear, then all these other fears, all these lesser anxieties are nothing for him to deal with. Saying engage with Jesus, don't pull back, and you can find that. Now, look, for a lot of you, it's difficult to grasp this notion of, on the other end of the spectrum, if fear's on one end, the other end of the spectrum of joy, coming out of your skin, joy. You can't really get yourself there, because as soon as you believe something about God, as soon as you sink your teeth into it, these other things pop up and you say, it was too good to be true. One of the things that I love to do, more because it's cathartic, it's like therapy or stress release, is I run on the city streets a lot of Houston. And several weeks ago, I was running near our home and came to an intersection and a car hit me. Now, yeah, that was the reaction I was fishing for. I mean, it was a little more, I wanted the shock value there, because I mean, it really proved not to be that consequential. But the situation was, I came to this intersection, the car is stopped, and then you kind of do this quick take, where you're looking at the driver, but my vision wasn't clear. I had sunglasses on, and the tinting of the windows, the glare of the sun, I couldn't really see them. And I didn't really know if they saw me. I mean, it's complicated texting and driving at the same time. I mean, you've got to really work at that one. Some of us are demonstrating real improvement in that. And so I think I'm okay. And I dart out into the intersection. Boom! I kind of flop inconsequentially on the hood of the car. It's okay, Of course, I give them a glare, like, ooh. But as I've reflected on that the last couple of weeks, as preachers are prone to do, you know, drawing some spiritual connections, I thought, you know, what it's done for me as a runner on the city streets of Houston, it's made me less trustful of drivers. It's made me more suspicious of drivers. They don't really see me. You know, I got to wear brighter clothing. I've got to kind of wave. The spiritual connection is, as we're going through the streets of life on this journey of life, and we come to these intersections, and it just, you know, we've got this belief in God, perhaps, but then, bam, you know, we get hit. We're blindsided. And we wonder, did God just not see me? Is he too busy? Is he distracted? Or even worse, did he see me and he just plowed through the intersection? What's going on there? What Christianity is saying is apply that logic, the reality. If he is as powerful as he claims to be, and then proves it by dealing with our greatest enemy, then you know he is good. You know that when there's a difficulty in your life, when you get broadsided, that there's a reason for it. You just don't have the answer for it at that time. And that, you know, as you persevere, you realize those joys in life. Because what the New Testament is holding forth is this idea that all those moments of happiness that you have or that you long for are hints of ultimate happiness that's found in this one place, in this one person. All the tributaries of joy come together in the ocean that is Jesus. But it's still difficult to sink our teeth into that. It's one thing to appreciate that in the abstract, really sink our teeth into it. I love this quote by the Southern author Flannery O'Connor. No suffering is greater than that what is caused by the doubts of those who want to believe. Do you want to believe but just find it difficult? Do you want to increase your faith but you just find there's these suspicions, these fears, these things that are just too good to be true? What do you do? Very quickly before we move on, three things. Three things to appreciate from this passage. First of all, that belief is a process. I think we need to get rid of the idea that belief is this linear thing that where it occurs at a moment on that continuum, this crisis. You know, I walked the aisle. I had this ecstatic moment. I foamed at the mouth, whatever it may be. Belief is a process. It's iterative. And we need to allow ourselves to breathe a little bit more when doubts and fears complicate our faith. The second thing to think about here is we need to do that in community. As soon as we try to do belief on our own, it will go bad on us. What you see here in Luke 24 is community. Jesus comes up along two disciples together. Then those two disciples meet other disciples. They have dinner with Jesus. They process it. Their hearts burn, not just because Jesus is present, but because they're present in community. And then with the passage we're looking at, same thing, they're together. It's a process to be processed in community. And then the logic of the resurrection, the logic of the reality of Christianity. Work it, knead it into those emotional issues in your life and see if it doesn't breed hope. Okay, the reality of Christianity. Secondly, the roots of Christianity. Because not only did Jesus give them empirical evidence, he gave them a Bible study. And again, if you read, this is part of the larger Luke 24 narrative, he's also just done that in Emmaus. He gave them a Bible study. Wouldn't that be cool? And what specifically was he doing? Well, it says, "This is what I told you while I was with you," Jesus said. "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." A couple of things. The law and the prophets and the Psalms, this was a shorthand way of referring to the 39 books of the Hebrew Scriptures, what Christians refer to as the Old Testament. Jesus is giving them a Bible study, an overview, a flyover of the entire Old Testament. And he's saying that it's about him. That it's not, Christianity is not an innovation. It's rooted in the scriptures of the Old Testament. And why is this significant? For three reasons it's significant. First of all, because it's another line of evidence, actually. You have the empirical evidence, and there's just tons of different avenues there that you go, but this is the scriptural evidence. He's saying that not only is this not an innovation, but it's something that has been mapped out for a couple of thousand millennia, for a couple of thousand years, two millennia. So that when you read the pages of the Bible, you realize the Bible is not like someone has taken all these axioms or little stories, these vignettes of moral truth, and dumped them into a hat like you might dump marbles in a hat. That the Old Testament is this unified story from Genesis to Malachi with a central theme, a central protagonist, God, who tenaciously pursues his people to the point of even mapping out the pathway for his son to come as our great redeemer. He's saying, this is something that you should have known, Jesus is saying to them, because I taught you about this while I was with you before I died and rose again. So it shouldn't have come as a surprise. It's right there, the scriptural evidence. And so, the Bible is like, we need to read the Bible and recognize it as a criminal investigator would a crime scene. If you come upon a crime scene, you're probably just so absolutely overwhelmed at what is before you. Maybe it's the catastrophe of it, the blood, the gore, whatever it is. But a criminal investigator, of course, they come with very different eyes and a magnifying glass, and they're looking for fingerprints. They're looking for blood. They're looking for clues. Jesus is saying, my fingerprints are all over the pages of the Old Testament. Their evidence is there. Follow the evidence. So it's the first reason it's significant, the rootedness of Christianity in the scriptures of the Old Testament, because there's evidence there. But the other two things is that it shows you how to read the Bible. Because it is this unified story, because Jesus is saying that it's about him, then that's how we're supposed to read the Bible. We're not supposed to reduce the Bible to a bunch of formulas of moral truths about how we're supposed to reform our lives. The Bible is there absolutely with teeth to show us, here's how God designed life, and if you want to experience flourishing, if you want to know joy in your life absolutely must align with that. But it's far more than that. It is about this meta-narrative that our story, our narrative, is to be subsumed into. It's how you read the Bible. And it's also how you read yourself. It's not just how you read the Bible. It's how you read yourself. See, the reality of our life is that we don't understand ourselves until we understand ourselves in light of God's word. If the Old Testament is a story in search of a conclusion, which it is, and actually let's tease that out a little bit. Maybe you've watched one of these serial shows, like a mystery show, and you know it's baiting you. You're trying to figure out who done it. You're trying to figure out how it's going to resolve. And you've stuck in there for maybe a season or two, all these cliffhangers, and then you finally get to that point and you're like, yes, there's gonna be resolution, and then you find out the show's been canceled. There's no episode that pulls it all together. The Old Testament is that story that's waiting for that last episode. The New Testament is that episode that pulls it together, and you go, aha, that's what all that blood and gore in the temple was about. It was leading us the bloody trail to the cross of Jesus. The reason he was wanting us to see all these challenges that were difficult to fulfill in our lives is so that we might come to the end of ourselves and cry out in great need. The only way, God, I'm ever going to be aligned with you is if you make it happen in my life by your work and power. But I've got to be honest with you. I think still, we don't like that. Christianity, often feels to people like a straitjacket. We'd much rather come up with our own notions of God. There's just this last week, the Pew Institute of Research put out a new study, comprehensive study, on what Americans believe about God. And, you know, several things really aren't that surprising, that still a majority of Americans believe in God, overwhelmingly, actually. They believe in a higher power. That is, there aren't a lot of just vocal atheists in America. What's interesting about this study, at least as I've read it, is that there's an increased number, disproportionately so for younger people, millennials, for instance. Not picking on you, but this is just, while there's a belief in God, less and less people want to say their understanding of God is defined by the Bible. And it's, why? I think one of the reasons, the study doesn't say this, one of the reasons, I think, is because we would like to have a God that we, kind of a designer God. You know, we want to edit God in a way that is not only palatable to us, but fits us. But why would we want a God like that? It's like you're looking in the mirror when you come to God. You already know your flaws. You already know your shortcomings. You need a God who's far bigger than you to address those shortcomings, who's got the power and authority. We need the Bible to have its way with us. We need the Bible. We need not only to read the Bible, but to let it read us and challenge us and bring us into that place where we cry out to God, this is what I need. I need you to be that one for me. So the reality of Christianity, the roots of Christianity, the rootedness of it in the scriptures, the absolute importance of it, that it's evidence, just like the empirical evidence, that it shows us how to read the Bible as this unified story about Jesus, and that unified story helps us to read ourselves. Now, what do we need to do if you're still feeling like you don't know how to go about that? There's a very interesting statement here in Luke 24:45. It says, he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And it's actually that the exact same thing he did in the Bible study in Emmaus earlier in the day, in the evening. What does that tell you? That understanding the Bible just isn't an academic exercise. It is. You need to study hard. It's the most important book that you could give yourself to if it actually is true. But then you need God. You need Jesus. More specifically, you need the Spirit of Christ to open your eyes so you see it. So that it not only makes sense up here, but that it affects you in the control center of your being, your heart. The reality of Christianity, the roots of Christianity, and finally the reach of Christianity. When God wanted to teach us about ultimate joy and happiness, he didn't deliver that education from heaven. You know, he didn't give a lecture and then send it down to us. He reached out of heaven in the person of his Son, who then lived a life of fullness in every way, this multidimensional, beautiful, perfect life, the idyllic life, saying if you want to find true fulfillment and joy, that's where you find it. Only instead of being a person characterized by joy, as the prophet Isaiah anticipated, he would be a man of sorrow. And he would ultimately take that sorrow to a place where he would reach out his arms on the cross of Calvary until he absorbed all of the sorrows of the world. And then on the third day, he would reach beyond the greatest obstacle in the universe, death, and rise again. The reach of God. See, if you reduce Christianity to moralisms, to being a decent person, to turning over a new leaf so you might have some self-improvement, not only will that be an absolutely crushing pathway for you, you'll either be a far greater hypocrite than you were before, or it will totally, if you are genuine about it, it will crush you. The gospel, the good news, the story that runs through the pages of the Bible is that Jesus came to live that life that we could never live and then was crushed for us so we wouldn't be crushed. That he would become a man of sorrow so that we might become, through him, people of joy. And there's a couple of things that does. When the love of God, his reach of love, enters into your life, it begins to change everything. It will take those moments where you're suspicious of God, you know, the hit in the intersection, because you know if he loves you so much, he would come all the way from heaven to earth and reach out his arms and die for you. Then you know you can trust him no matter what happens, even if you can't put everything together. It also means that if you've had bad experiences with Christianity or with Christians, you know that Christianity is ultimately not about other people. It's about the person whose reach has rescued you in his son Jesus. And there's another aspect to his reach that Jesus talks about here. He said in verse 46, the Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And Chris, can you go on to the next one? There we go. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations. The reach is not only out of heaven into our lives, but it's to the world. It's not just to this motley crew of Galileans, but it is a global reach that the gospel is extended to, which is kind of important because I imagine not many of us are Jewish in here. I have some Jewish blood in me. But what it means is that it started with this group of Jewish followers and expanded globally to people throughout the world. And it says that forgiveness for sins comes to these people, whoever they are, when there is repentance. Now, for some of you, that word probably makes you just recoil. But repentance just means change of mind, change of direction, kind of about face, as though it were a military term. And what it means is that you're changing from a direction in life that you thought maybe was leading to full joy, but it actually has led to kind of you feeling a lack of freedom. You're enslaved to the place where you are in the freedom of the one who can deliver on that joy. It's repentance that moves you in that direction. And Jonathan Edwards, a colonial preacher, put it this way. He said, repentance is a kind of violence, but it is a violence of a flame. I love that graphic, Chris, because it's this, what he meant by flame was the flame of God's love. Paul said it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's not, you know, some of us have had teachers in life that are really harsh, that, you know, kind of resemble a Nazi SS agent, you know, just glaring down on you. But the God of the Bible is this God, in every respect, who's looking down in love at us. It's his flame of love that causes our heart to melt and change, that we might find ultimate joy. And it doesn't even stop there, the reach of God. It extends through us to everyone else. In other words, the way that Christianity went from this motley crew of Jewish people to the world is through us. He says, you are witnesses, verse 48, of these things. We are his reach to the world. Don't you want copious amounts of life, of fullness? Don't you want happiness that spills over, plentiful pleasure in your life? Then keep defaulting back to the reality of Christianity, to the logic of it, whenever emotions tend to spark doubts in your life. Doubt isn't a bad thing in and of itself. Work it. Wrestle with those doubts. Give yourself permission to doubt those doubts with the logic of the reality of Christianity, the far greater reality that Jesus rose from the dead than any of those emotional realities for you. And root yourself in the truth of his word. Don't just read it. Let it read you and liberate you and take you by the hand to the one who reached out of heaven for you that he might deliver ultimate joy. Pray with me. Lord, thanks for the way that you pull the disparate parts of our lives together. We don't really know who we are until we see ourselves in light of you and your word. That may be very uncomfortable for some of us to process this morning. I pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, use this time to pull the threads of your truth together in our souls. And Lord, if we're followers who are really struggling in one way or another, emotionally, struggling with doubts, if Christianity just seems too good to be true, I pray that you would kiss us now, Lord Jesus, as we have dinner with you. Open our eyes that we might see your truth. Cause our hearts to burn deeply. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.